This sermon was uploaded by Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, and our website is www.gccsatx.com, or you can find us on Sermon Audio by going to www.sermonaudio.com/gcc.
Before we get started, let's go for a moment to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 15, Ephesians 5:15. Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Now if you look in verse 14, we see, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And then in verse 17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There's this idea that Christ has come. He's risen from the dead. And if you are a believer, He's done a supernatural work of grace in your life. You are not to be a sleeper. You are not to be neutral. You are not to be apathetic. You are not to be lackadaisical any longer about your life. I think a good verse here would be, to whom much is given, much is required. Now, he says in verse 17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Here we have, actually, through a sort of a negative logic, we have the definition of a fool. Someone who doesn't understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, in reference to this, we're not talking about the decretive will of God. The decretive will of God, for example, where should I go to school? Who should I marry? What type of ministry am I going to have? Many of those things remain in the dark for us. So he's not talking about you're a fool if you don't know, you can't see into the future and see who you're going to marry. What he's saying is, you're a fool if you haven't understood and are not growing in the knowledge of the perceptive will of God. That is the will of God revealed to us in His statutes, His precepts. So often today, young men especially, all of us have gone through this. This is not something unusual or common only in this day. But all of us have spent a great deal of energy trying to discern the will of God, His decretive will. Where does He want me to be? What does He want me to do? All these different things. But that is not the emphasis in the Bible. You don't see the patriarchs struggling and let's even say wasting all sorts of physical, mental, emotional, spiritual energy trying to discern what God's going to do next. The emphasis in the Bible is understanding what God has written, what He has shown thee, what He's commanded of thee. Have you ever been almost beside yourself trying to figure out the will of God for your life? I know I have. Just spend all sort of emotional energy, worry, thought, going back and forth trying to discern what this secret will of God is. I only think if I had put that much energy into seeking to know what is written and obeying the commands that are there, where there is absolutely no mystery. And I'm of the belief, especially if you look at in the context of Romans 12, 1 and 2, that if a man will concern himself with that which has been given to him, that is the Word of God, the will of God revealed through the written Word, that God will lead that man. God will lead him. I've been reminded of this in that in the mornings, I've been going over Psalms 119 with Ian and Evan. It's just absolutely astounding, that chapter. It's absolutely astounding, the place of the Word of God in the believer's life. And I think that we can become so very nonchalant. Even guys who are like super zealous, preaching on the streets, wanting to live radical for Jesus, but are not seeking to discern the specific will of God as it's revealed in Scripture. Now, we need to realize that we were raised, we sort of come out, maybe in the 50s, we come out of an age of legalism, where long hair, anything like that was wrong, and clothing, and a great emphasis on that. And that was wrong. But we didn't come out of that and go to center. That is, we didn't come out of that to become more biblical. We came out of it and ran in the other direction. Now we pretend to live as though there were no rules, no precepts, no specific revelations of the will of God. But there are. There really are. Now again, we can take these principles and we can become legalists if we think that we gain righteousness through them, or if we start giving authority to our inferences. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let me give you an example. A biblical truth is this: God is one. That is a biblical truth. There are not three gods. God is one. It's a biblical truth that the Son is God, the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, the fullness of deity. Now, those are biblical truths. And we can come to a consensus, and I think a biblical consensus, on a definition of the Trinity. But in much of our explanation, it's inference and does not carry the same authority as the two truths I just described. For example, God is one is a biblical truth. It's undeniable. There are three persons in the Bible that are referred to as God. That is undeniable. When you and I seek to bring those two truths together and explain them, we can get into the realm of inference. You see? And inference does not carry the same authority as a direct statement of Scripture. Now, a lot of people will do that with regard to the will of God, specifically with regard to things that affect the external, clothing, ways of talking, and all sorts of things. And I've seen people who really want to take seriously the idea that God has given us specific commands to live by, and they'll do that, and that's wonderful, but then they'll go a step further and start making inferences. This and this, therefore this. And they take their conclusion and give it the same authority as the Scriptures. And you have to be very careful about that. Very careful. But now the point that I want to get to this morning is this. Awake, sleeper. Now I'm not saying that because it's so early in the morning. Awake, sleeper. What is he saying? Look, light has shined upon you. Christ has done a work in you. Great things have happened to you. You can't be now like everybody else. You can't live now like everybody else. And you can't spend your time now like everybody else. It's not yours. It is not yours. This is no longer your life. It's no longer your moment. It's no longer your time. You belong to another. You know, Leonard Ravenhill years ago sent me a track, and it said, "Others can, but you cannot." And the track, I don't agree with everything in the track, but the track was basically saying, if you're going to be a man of God, other people may be able to do certain things. Even other Christians may feel the liberty to spend their time and their efforts doing other things, but you cannot. And so, he says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Now, zeal is very good. Now, I'm going to teach you something from the error of my own life. Zeal is very good, but your life cannot be directed by zeal. It may be appropriate to say that your life can be driven by zeal if it's according to knowledge. But your life cannot be directed by zeal. Because eventually, well, first of all, you won't be walking in wisdom, and eventually you will wear yourself out. So what is he saying here? He's saying, be careful how you walk. Walk in wisdom. Now, I want you to be zealous. I want you to be extremely zealous. But I want you to be zealous as a careful, calculating marathon runner. I want you to think about the long haul. I remember when I became a Christian, and then a few years later decided I was going to seminary. I felt like that's what the Lord wanted for me, to go to seminary. And I shared with a friend, some friends of mine, that I was going to seminary, and they said, "How could you?" And I said, "What do you mean?" They said, "How could you? I mean, the fact that the Lord is coming back any day, and you're just going to be at seminary instead of ministering." Well, it's been many years since seminary, and the Lord has still not come back. Now, they had drawn a conclusion that the Lord was coming back, that we had no time to prepare for ministry or anything else. We just needed to run out there and start doing stuff. Now, that's zeal, not according to knowledge. Now, when you open up this Bible, I don't know about you, but sometimes I open up the Bible and I get very discouraged. Why? Because literally, I could spend, months on Genesis 1:1 and not fully grasp everything that's there, or not know as much about it as some men. And you start getting discouraged. I don't know about you, but I do. Because I'm sitting there going, I'm never going to make any headway. It's like when you start learning Greek, for example. I mean, you're going over the alphabet like you were 4 years old again. And you start all these strange characters and figures and things like that. And then there's this different way of speaking. And then there's declensions and diagramming and all these different things. And you're sitting there going, I'll never get this. Well, you'll never get it in 6 months. And you'll never learn this Bible in 2 years. But if you will faithfully, with wisdom, carefully, every day, systematically, with a plow horse mentality, take up this Bible and begin to just add more and more and more each day. Little by little, line by line, word by word, over the course of 25, 30, 40, 50 years, you are going to make great progress in the faith. But if your zeal carries you away from preparation, you're never going to amount to anything. I have so many friends who I believe were much more gifted than I, and but they just wanted to run. They wanted to play in the game. They never wanted to practice. I know a dear brother in Peru that literally his ministry was ruined for this very reason. Although I warned him often, brother, you don't want to humble yourself to prepare. You just want to go out there and run without making the proper investments. He never listened. And so what I want you to do is this. I don't want you to do what I did. And that is, so many times, even in my young life, 25, 26, up until I was about 30 actually, going out, preaching all the time, in the streets, witnessing, trying to figure out how to win people, discipling, all these things. Now, a lot of them were good, but a lot of them were according to zeal and not according to knowledge. And I kicked up all kinds of smoke, but when the dust settled, there was no fruit. Now realize this, you cannot plant a fruit tree just by going out there with your feet and kicking up dust. You can plant a fruit tree by getting a shovel, and especially if you're in Alabama with all the rocks, digging for hours just to get a 2-foot hole deep enough to plant a tree. And that's what you need to see. And do it every day. Every day. I really just plead with you to start. If you've not started now, I don't want to hear about all your stuff. I don't want to hear about the books you know and the reading of all these different things. I want to know, are you systematically working your way through Scripture every day of your life? That's what I want to know. Is that what you're doing? No book compares to this one here. But I'll tell you this. No book is more hated by your flesh than the Word of God. It's easier to read a theologian. It's easier to read John Piper. It's easier to... I remember in our street ministry years ago, guys on the street, I don't know if any of you have ever seen these chick tracks that have just amazing stories. I guess amazing would be a good word. Amazing stories. We had to finally remove the chick tracks from our mission house because the guys would read chick tracks all day long but wouldn't get in the Word. Because your flesh will delight in anything more than the Word of God. There is a sense, very limited sense, in which following the flesh can do you really good. Just sit down and discern everything your flesh hates and do that with all your might. Because if the flesh hates it, it's probably spiritual. So he says here, be careful. Be careful. Literally, look carefully. Now, are you doing that? Are you looking carefully at how you're walking? You wade through some of the black sloughs coming off the Amazon. My dear friend, especially if you're barefooted, you will look very carefully how you're walking, where you're walking. Before you put a foot down, you're looking to see, is one of those freshwater stingrays? Because I've seen someone get hit by those. It's not pretty. Immediate trip to the hospital if you can find one. You're looking every moment, where do I put my foot down next? This world is more dangerous than the backwaters of the Amazon, I can tell you that. Much more dangerous. Yesterday, lectures 2 days ago, my boys and I studying Psalms 119 about, you know, how can a young man, you know, keep his way pure? How can he walk? And I got up and I said, okay, we're going to pretend that all over the house, this is a minefield with bombs everywhere hidden. And then I got my Bible and I said, we can't see them, but how will we know how to avoid them? And then I walked as though the Bible was a map. And I started to take a step. No, it says don't take a step that way. Back up. Go this way. No, careful where you put your foot down. That seems kind of childish, but you'd do well to obey that. Remember, I shared this once before. John and I was in the airport, and the last time we were going to Peru or something, he said, you know, he said, I've just kind of simplified things and figured out the only thing I have to do is respond biblically at every given moment. Just do what the Bible says. When a circumstance presents itself, just do what the Bible says. You know, most people, though, do they do that? No, they do what their heart says. They do what their emotions tell them. They do what their fleshly desires say. Someone treats you in a certain way, the flesh is going to tell you to respond a certain way. Who are you going to listen to? Your flesh or the Word of God? And so he says, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Years ago, I read a book, and I can't, it was one of those books that you wouldn't agree with everything, very light on the providence of God. But at the same time, had a measure of help in it. It was called, I think, Strategic Living. And it was about standing before God one day. And the guy really got technical. Standing before God, and God says, I gave you certain gifts. What did you do with them? I gave you a certain amount of free time. I want to know what you did. Why were you overweight? I mean, he started asking questions like I had never thought of. How have you been a steward of the body I gave you? What did you eat? Now, I don't know if it's going to get that specific, but the point that he was trying to make was, you do not belong to yourself any longer. And so the question is, what have you done with what I have given you? Don't be unwise. Don't be unwise. Now, make the most of your time because the days are evil. If you want to know where the old folks got the phrase, idleness is the devil's workshop, probably came from here. Idleness is the devil's workshop. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. I remember, I think it was, who was that guy? Oh gosh, I can't believe I... Lester Roloff, I think. We could use a man like him again today. Lester Roloff, I think he said one time, he talked about all these children on, and this was years ago, all these children on sleeping medicine and nerve medicine and all that stuff. He said his dad took care of that problem. He said, my dad got me up before it was light and worked me on the farm until it was dark. I didn't have any problem going to sleep. There's a sense in which idleness breeds just uselessness. I mean, and it breeds immorality and danger. You're sitting around thinking of things, entertaining thoughts that are useless and can get you in a whole lot of trouble. Young men do this quite a bit. I was from the country, rural area, farm. Get a bunch of farm boys sitting around, and eventually it comes to, hey, y'all, watch this, and one of them goes to the hospital, sitting around with nothing better to do. You think you can outrun that bull? I think I can. Hey, I dare you to... Instead of occupying our mind in the Scriptures and in the things of God. Now, that doesn't mean working all the time. But it means being productive. Being productive can be playing with your children, taking your wife out on a date. It's planning and doing things that are constructive, that are going to benefit and bless. Here's some things to think about. Number one, what I'm doing, is it eternal? Now, that's not as religious as it sounds. Does it have value? Number two, what I'm doing, does it bless? Does it bless God? Does it bless one of God's children? Does it bless even maybe someone who's evil, because God reigns upon the evil and the good? Is it a blessing? Does it do something? Are my thoughts outward or inward? I don't mean that we shouldn't be contemplating or examining our own lives. But what I'm saying is we are consumed with thoughts about ourselves. Literally consumed. They're thinking about what will bless and what will help others. Now, he says, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. When I read the book of Proverbs, this is where we're going to end on this. When I read the book of Proverbs, that seems to be a great emphasis to the young man. The father constantly saying, listen to my teaching, listen to your mother's teaching. But in the background of that, something much deeper. Understand what the will of God is. Son, don't be a fool. Don't be a simpleton. Don't be naive. Now, why does he use this type of language? Because whether we want to recognize it or not, no one is born with wisdom, and wisdom will not die with you. If you are young, you are prone to all those words. And if you don't do something about it in your youth, you will be an old fool in the same way you were a young fool. And I believe that one of the reasons why the elderly are not as respected as they ought to be. Now, I have to be very careful here. One of the reasons is because our culture is sinful and profane. Because you ought to respect the elderly whether they're respectful or not. But one of the reasons why elderly have lost the respect is because they were young fools and now they're just old fools. Just because someone is old doesn't mean they're wise. There's a lot of old foolish people. And you will be an old fool if you don't do something about being a young fool. And if you're young, these words do apply. Foolish. Naive. Simpleton. I remember Charles Stevens was kind of an eccentric principal at my grade school and high school before he passed away. And he got on the intercom one day. I don't know what was going on. Maybe some hippie protests or something. And he goes, you know what the problem is with you students? You think you know all the answers. And you don't even know what the questions are. You think you have all the answers, but you don't even know what the questions are. And that is why it's so important to be in the Word. And a young man can become wiser than his teachers. That's what David tells us about himself. How? Through the Word of God. Through simply reading, studying, meditating upon the Word of God. Now, where have I made mistakes? Number one, I've been driven by zeal and by need. What was the need of the moment? Okay? But if you're driven by the need of the moment, you're driven by zeal. Zeal without knowledge is very dangerous. If you're driven by need, then you're no longer proactive, you're reactive. And Jesus was not driven by need. Don't let anybody fool you with that type of romantic language. I mean, there were times when people wanted to see him and he said no. When he left this planet, there were a lot of sick people still on it. He wasn't driven by need. He wasn't led by need. He was led by the will of his Father. Now, if you're a young person, one of the ways in which, and you're very zealous for the things of God, one of the ways in which the devil will really nail you is say, you're not doing anything. You're not ministering. You're not helping people. All these people are going to hell and you're not doing anything. Well, you need to do something, but you don't need to do something all the time. And I would even suggest that in your young years, you wouldn't spend most of your time in some sort of a ministry. Because when you get older, you're going to find out that most of your ministry that you did when you were younger really had no eternal value because it wasn't according to knowledge. And that's me. You wore yourself out, that's wonderful, but it really didn't amount to a whole lot. You know, if anybody here has ever trained a bird dog, especially bird dogs can be super wacko. I mean, they're the ADHD of the dogs. I mean, they can be. To get a bird dog to run all over the place is not hard. To get a bird dog to stand still, that's hard. That's why some of you probably need those shock collars on and me pressing the button. Now, there is a time for everything under heaven. There is a time to work very hard, and there is a time not to work. And both those things ought to be in your life. For example, pretty soon I'm going to take, for the first time in my life, a break of a few months. I'm only going to come into the office once a week, and I'm going to be studying quite a bit. Now, a sabbatical can be a good thing. But my sabbatical is the result of foolishness. It's the result of foolishness. Why? I am completely spent. There's nothing left of me. And I better acknowledge it right now and do something about it, or I'm going to be in trouble. Now, why is that? Because of my piety? Because of just working every day? No. Maybe there was some desire to be pious, but the whole idea is this. If a man lives correctly every day, I'm not sure that he even needs a vacation. I'm not saying vacations are bad, don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is, when you've got to take a long time off to recuperate, you're probably doing something wrong in your daily life. You see what I'm saying? We don't see vacations. Now, again, I'm not against vacations. I'm for them. So please, do not start some church based on the fact that you don't take vacations. Vacations can be good. We have the year of Jubilee. We have all these things going on. So let's not go there. But here's the point. In Israel, we see them working 6 days, really working, and we see them resting. Also, if you know anything about an agricultural community, I mean, sometimes just sitting down watching sheep eat all day isn't that really tough of a job. So what I'm trying to say is, if you totally and completely wear yourself out, it could be because you're not living right. Because you're working all the time. What I want to develop is not, over the next few months, is not get rested up so I can go at it again. But reorientate my life so that I work when I should work, rest when I should rest, and be able to constantly walk through the rest of my life without falling asleep everywhere except my bed. Also, when I left seminary, I read my Greek New Testament. I didn't even carry my English New Testament around with me anymore. Part of that was because I loved reading Greek. The other part is because I wanted to show off. I can't do that anymore. Oh, I can read portions and I can read through 1 John and other places, but I can't read it like I did when I was 26 years old. Now, why? Reactionary and driven by the need of the moment. Instead of adding to my treasure every day. Adding to what the Lord had given me. What would have happened if I would have read one paragraph a day for the last 20 years? Do you see what I'm trying to teach you guys? I'm showing you where I have done wrong. And you can't, it just doesn't help you. It doesn't. I don't think it helps you unless you're gifted. I mean, there's Jonathan Edwards, there's other men like that. They study 13 hours a day. Wonderful. That's their calling and their gift. But I'm not telling you to do that. I'm telling you to use wisdom and walk through your day and your week and the month not driven principally by need and not walking in a wild zeal, but be calculating. Putting into you at least as much as you give out. If you don't put into you at least as much as you give out, you're going to give out. You see that? I mean, just think about that. We know that, don't we? You only put in a machine what you get out of it. I mean, even my car, I have to put in as much gasoline at least as what I use, or I'm not going anywhere. But you're not called to learn some things about God and then maintain stability, maintain that thing for the rest of your life. You're called to grow in the things of God. Let me put it this way. The Lord does not need you. Now, I didn't want to break anybody's heart this morning or humble you, but He does not need you. I mean, you could do a Peter Pan off of Mount Everest and the kingdom of God is still going to keep growing. God does not need you. God does desire that you be obedient. There's a huge difference. Instead of being driven by need and zeal, you're driven by just flat-out obedience. It might be good that at the end of every day, you tally up and you ask yourself, either check one box or the other, did I give out more than I put in? Now, some days you're going to definitely check out, yes. But if you start looking over a period of a month or so, and you're giving out more than you're putting in spiritually, you need to do some reevaluating and some quick changes so that you don't turn out to be me. I'm actually 14 years old. I just look this old because I've worked myself to death. You don't want to be like me. I don't want to be like me. Wise. Every day. Little by little. Growing in the things of God. There is a time for wild man zeal. There is a time for moderation. There really is. Okay, and now it's the time to get to our studies. What time is it, as a matter of fact? I didn't bring my watch. 6:45. All right. Well, let's go to page 50. Isaiah 53:11. We'll go here for about 20 minutes. Someone raise their hand after about 20 minutes and I'll give you a break. When it's early in the morning, I forget to put my watch on, or like Sunday morning, I put both watches on and wore them to church. I was on time at least. Isaiah 53:11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Now, we've been talking about the reasons for which Christ came, the great motivations behind the coming of the Messiah. As you know, in the beginning, we begin to talk about the Father's motivation for sending His Son. Now we're speaking about the Son's motivation for coming. And one of those reasons was the joy, the satisfaction He would receive by redeeming a people for Himself. For Himself. So there is a real sense in which Christ came for God. He came for God. For the glory of His Father. For the pleasure of His Father, He came. There is another sense in which Christ came for His people. There is another sense in which Christ came for the joy that was set before Him. For the joy that was set before Him. Now, we talked about this only briefly, and we're only going to mention it in passing, and you have to be careful here. But there's a sense in which that also should apply to us. We do what we do for the glory of God, for His glory. We do what we do for the benefit of the recipients, the ones we bless, the ones we help, the ones to whom we minister. But there's another sense in which we do it. For the joy. For the joy. This is where John Piper has been so helpful. We do it for the joy. Christianity is not this martyrdom, Catholic piety. It's not this, I do it and yet reserve no hope for myself. I serve yet gain no benefit from it. Because that puts you then above God. God the recipient and you the giver. We always know that the giver is greater than the one who receives. There is a sense in which we too ought to do it for the joy. I've heard several preachers, Adrian Rogers and many others, who have wisely said this. Billy Graham has said this over the years, that we don't think enough about our heavenly reward. We don't think enough about the joy that is coming. Because Paul the Apostle tells us that it doesn't matter. I mean, martyrdom is a light affliction compared to the glory that is coming. And that ought to drive you. It shouldn't be your principal motivation, but it should be a motivation. I talked yesterday, no, not yesterday, 2 days ago, talking about eternal things. And someone mentioned, and it's something that has driven my life since college, since my conversion. It's not a matter of self-sacrifice in some sense in the Christian life. It's a matter of wise investment. Yes, I have to put away things of this world, and if you want to call that self-sacrifice, go right ahead, but I can't think of anything I've given up in the world that's actually been a sacrifice. But investment. There are men who had some quite amazing portfolios about 3 weeks ago that were worth a fortune. And prior to yesterday, they probably weren't worth 10% of what they had. Now, what's in your portfolio? Well, collecting treasures where moth, thieves, rust, crashing stock markets cannot get to them. In the inner chamber of heaven, it's a matter of investment. And that ought to bring you joy. That ought to bring you joy. Men by nature love not as much as women. Men are hunters, women are gatherers. But men too like to collect things. Like to know they're storing things up. Jesus plays off of that. You ought to be thinking about what am I storing up? And that carrying more and more of your heart as time goes by. I've heard old saints say, as the years have gone by, more and more of my heart has gone to heaven. And what they're referring to, of course, is their loved ones, their dear Christian brothers and sisters in Christ that have passed away, that more and more of all their joy is being sent on to glory. I like that. I like that. Except it should refer to more than relationships. It should refer to everything that we are. Everything. Now, let's look at this passage. It says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, I've written here, the Messiah's work would be marked by the intense suffering of bearing his people's iniquity and the wrath of God. You know when it says that God made our sin to fall upon him? That doesn't mean like when you're sitting in a tree stand and there's no wind and it begins to snow and you see the snowflakes just literally. Seems like they take for an hour to fall to the ground. The word that's used there by our sins, God making our sins to fall upon Him, is a violent, crushing, attacking, storming type of. Fell upon Him like a cougar would fall upon a whitetail. Like a group of bandits would fall upon an unarmed man. Literally crushing, like a safe falling out of a 30-story skyscraper on your head. Hit him all at once. The word anguish comes from a Hebrew word which denotes wearisome labor, toil, trouble, and travail. Now, just by way of passing here, please do not think that the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ begin at His betrayal, His trial, and the cross. That's where they culminated. He suffered the day He was born on this planet. Although He Himself, there was nothing fallen in His nature, He experienced the miseries and the infirmities of this life. He suffered, and in a sense, was a man of sorrows from the very beginning. It's very important. The old saints used to talk about that a lot more than we talk about it today. Imagine stepping down from the throne of glory, infinite pleasure, in the fullness of the presence of God, to come to this earth in a body of flesh. And don't think, like a lot of pop novels, Christian novels, seem to pretend that when Jesus walked on this planet, He walked on this planet sort of like, and the charismatics are really big at this, kind of like Adam before the fall. Perfect body, superhuman, you know, Jesus, man, He was just... He did not walk on this earth in a body like Adam's before the fall. He walked on this earth with a body subject to the weaknesses, infirmities, pains, toil, anguish that we all experience. He was like us in every way, yet without sin. It's very important. That means a lot to me. I don't know about you, but it means a lot to me. It means I have a great high priest that isn't a delusion. He isn't someone biting his lip on television saying, "I know your pain." He really knows your pain. Now, so there was the idea of wearisome toil and labor and trouble and travail. Anyone will tell you guys, to fight anybody for 3 seconds or even one round is not that difficult a task. To fight them for years is quite another thing. To deal with a pain, momentary, no matter how deep and horrid that pain will be, it cannot compare with the dreary pain that comes daily, every moment, unrelenting, no rest from it. Albert Barnes writes that the word refers to the arduous and wearisome labor and trial involved in the work of redemption as that which exhausted the powers of the Messiah as a man and sunk Him down to the grave. This Jesus gave up a lot more than what we understand. Especially if we think that His life was pretty much wonderful until He was betrayed. No. Have you ever had a group of men hate you? When you walk in a room, you know every one of them hates you. Do you know how hard that is? Then think about Christ. Do you realize that... Have you ever seen a person... I mean... This happened in my school. Maybe you went to a better school than me. I guess I didn't go to that great school. But I mean, anybody who did their studies in my school would get beat up. I mean, if you did your studies, if you were nice to the teacher, if you were just an all-around good guy in class, man, you got picked on. Bad. Bad. Now imagine even Jesus as a child and a young man. If we being evil, when we attempt to live a righteous life, it causes other people to hate us. Have you noticed that? A guy working at a factory, a Christian working at a factory. He goes to have lunch during lunch break with everybody else. He goes over by himself, he opens up his lunch bucket, he pulls out a sandwich, he sits it before him, and right before he eats, he bows his head to pray. That's all he does, silently, in a corner. Other men working at the factory see him and nail him. One of the things that's a problem with preachers today is we don't live in the real world. You go to that factory. You go watch, have to live the life of some Christians who are right in the middle of ungodly people. All they have to do is do one tiny act of piety that they're not trying to display and have everybody mad at them. Now imagine the perfect Christ walking on this planet. How much it must have got like a thorn under the saddle of most people. I mean, there's so much that we don't know. But I can tell you this, he was a man of sorrow. A man who suffered long. Have you ever felt like you couldn't sense anything of the presence of God and it made you feel horrible? You and I who know nothing of the presence of God, and yet the little that we do know, when it's not there, it scares us to death. Now imagine spending eternity in the fullness of the presence of God and then being coming to earth, an intermittent sense of God's presence. I mean, it just goes on, guys. This is why you need to sit in your study. Think about these things. Communicate these things. We've reduced the whole package down to Jesus died for you, and that's it. Instead of laboring to explain what that means. Now, it says, he will see it. This is a powerful statement. The Messiah's work would not be in vain. He would see it through to its end. He would accomplish it and rejoice, even revel in its reward, the justification of many. He saw it. He knew. This is going to be my reward. And that drove him, that certainty that it was going to be done. He saw it through, and he knew he would see it. Make it through what he had to make through. He knew in the end he would see the pleasure of it. Now, what difference is there between you and that? Even in all our failings and all our weaknesses, has not God promised us the same thing? See it through. Not with some vague confidence that maybe if you see it through, there might be something at the end for you. That's not what he's saying. If you labor, there is honor waiting you. There is great hope waiting you. There is joy unspeakable awaiting you. Now, John Calvin writes, he, that is Isaiah, declares that Christ, after having suffered, shall obtain the fruit of his death in the salvation of men. When he says he shall see, we must apply the words fruit and efficacy. Man. Is it possible to labor in vain in the will of God? I submit to you it's not. It is not possible to labor in vain if you are in the will of God. Can a missionary go to a foreign field, lose his entire family there, labor all his life and never see one convert? Yes, that can happen. And will it be in vain? Absolutely not. I don't know about you. That makes me want to do something. That gives me the greatest of confidence. It's not in vain. This trial I'm going through, you might think to yourself, why? Why am I going through it? Why? This is just vain. No, it's not. If God is sovereign, it's not in vain. It is not in vain. Now, there will be fruit from it. And it is effectual. Is there anything in your life that's not effectual if the providence of God is behind it? Absolutely not. So everything you're going through, the rocks in my yard are effectually working. God, by His sovereignty, placed each one of those in the exact place where I decided we ought to plant the tree. That is effectual. If you haven't discovered it by now, I am doing battle with my dirt. It's effectual. You see. and be satisfied. The Messiah would be completely satisfied in his accomplishment. The word satisfied comes from a Hebrew word which means to be satisfied, sated, or filled. Satiate. It's not this idea of, oh, that's good. No, it's the idea of just this deep, enduring, pleasant satisfaction. I think more than anything, what I would want for you, if you were my sons, is to live in such a way, in the grace of God, that every night when you put your head on the pillow, there would be a deep, enduring satisfaction. That regardless of what happened, if you spent the whole day just trying to buy truck tires and could not accomplish that, yet you would know you had done that day to the best of your ability by the grace of God, the will of God. And go to sleep satiated. Go to sleep content in that. Now, it means to have one's fill, to have in excess. I love that. Heaven is excessive. Okay? It's in excess. God doesn't just dribble grace on you. He doesn't just give mercy drops round us or falling. He lavishes stuff on you. Spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. We say, man, that's in excess. It's only in excess if it's out of the will of God. If it's of the world. Like I can eat cheesecake in excess. And that can be very bad for me. But heaven is excess. It's abundance. It's fullness. It's without limit. It's pleasures forevermore in the presence of God. Now, not some Muslim carnal heaven full of carnal pleasures, but pleasures of peace and righteousness and love. The things that truly, really matter. Now, Matthew Poole writes, he shall esteem his own and his father's glory and the salvation of his people an abundant recompense for all his sufferings. First of all, what's going on here? He is satisfied with what? That God has been glorified in his person and in his work. That God has been glorified. If you can come to the end of the day and say, I'm satisfied in this, that God has been glorified. Also, as we look, the salvation of his people. He rejoiced that there would be a people. Let me assure you of something. There is a judgment, even for the believer, and I don't understand exactly how all that works. But I can share with you this, and please understand it. The first time you look in the face of your Savior, you are not going to see a scowl. You are not going to see a dread. You are not going to see this attitude of, oh gosh, this one. But I think that's the way a lot of believers live their life. They live their life under a scowl. No, the cross did away with that. No frowning face. No anger. He has waited how many thousands of years to see his bride complete, to bring her home, and the first thing he's going to do when he meets with her is reprimand her? What kind of salvation is that? Now again, there is a judgment. And I don't know how it works, but I want to tell you something. Take heart, little flock. Take heart, weak sheep. Little lamb. The shepherd is not coming to get you in order to beat you with a rod. He was beaten with a rod. John Calvin writes, "This is full of the sweetest consolation, for Isaiah could not have better expressed the infinite love of Christ toward us than by declaring that He takes the highest delight in our salvation, that He rests in it as the fruit of His labors, and He who has obtained His wish rests in that which He most ardently desired. For no person can be said to be satisfied but he who has obtained what he wished so earnestly as to disregard everything else and be satisfied with this alone." He's talking about you. You know, people who have a really big problem with Calvin have never read Calvin. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying this is such a great consolation for us. No one is satisfied in something they abhor. No one is delighted about meeting a person they can't stand to be in the room with. He is satisfied in you. Now, of course, we need to back up here and understand, what does that mean? He's satisfied in you because of the work He has done for you, in you, and will complete. It's like we see there in the Song of Solomon, where the king is talking about the beauty of his bride's necklace. It's just absolutely gorgeous. He delights in it. But then you got to ask yourself, where did the girl get the necklace? The king is delighting in that which he gave her. He cleaned her up, dressed her up, and delighted in what he made. That is you. That is you. That's great consolation. Great consolation. Now, John Gill writes, "Now the fruit of all this he sees with inexpressible pleasure." Now, let me say something. It's very important because I know some men who I highly respect who do this and they're wrong. They're just wrong. Now, does the church at times need to be rebuked? Yes. Does she need to be exhorted? Absolutely. Encouraged, always. But I hear men who will say horrible things about the church. Stinking, the church is just acting like a whore. Using terminology from the Old Testament. My friend, I wouldn't suggest you ever say something like that about my wife. No matter how poorly she may act. Don't you ever say anything like that. I want you to know, don't ever use the bride of Christ and whore in the same sentence. Unless you're talking about how the whore persecutes the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is not a whore. She's not a prostitute. She doesn't whore herself, nor does she prostitute herself. You say, what about all of, you know, the church is such a mess. No, it's not. What you're calling the church isn't the church. There's your problem. You got a whole bunch of people connected with Christianity are not true Christians. And because preachers can't discern the difference between the two, they're saying horrible things about the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ, does she sin? Yes. But is she broken? Yes. Is she humbled? Yes. Does she stray sometimes? A bit. And her Savior, her husband, woos her with love. The problem today... See, here's the one... Remnant theology is very good, but don't think that within the church there's a remnant of godly people. That's wrong thinking. The church is the remnant of godly people. The problem is because the gospel is preached so poorly, church discipline is not practiced, and all sorts of other things, you've got these congregations filled up with goats. And usually there's a small portion of people there who are actually part of the bride of Christ. And they suffer because most pastors spend more time ministering and catering to the needs and wants and desires of the goats and letting the bride of Christ starve to death. Now, just for a second, I've got to say this. Is it not true that in most congregations, there's this big congregation, by and large, of people who are maybe very religious but are carnal, and then there's a small group of people who truly only want Christ and want to hear His Word and want to praise Him? You know that's true in most congregations. Now, also, in these same congregation, what's going on? Since it's a democracy, and since the pastors and leaders are more concerned about keeping numbers, what happens? The entire church is led by the carnal majority. And the pastor caters to the carnal majority in order to keep them. And in doing so, that pastor is letting the bride of Christ languish and starve to death over in the corner, feeling totally isolated and left out. My friends, that is terrifying. That is terrifying. Terrifying. Don't you do that. Don't do that. That doesn't mean you go in, especially as a young man with no sense at all, go in and split a church. Do you realize what's going on? And you deal with it. And it'll cost you. It'll cost you dearly. It'll cost you. If you're going to pastor, you're going to have to make a decision. You're either going to... The rare possibility that you're going to be invited to a church that was established correctly from the beginning and hasn't strayed from the truth. That's very rare. Or you're going to plant a church, or you're going to go into a church that must be reformed, and you're going to spend 15, 20 years of your life, if they keep you that long, and you're going to suffer. Welcome to the Christian ministry. Okay. Let's take a break right there on that encouraging thought. All right, see you back here in about 10 minutes.